Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Mark chapter 14. We're continuing along in our look at the gospel according to Mark. Chapter 14, verses 27 through 42. Follow along with me as I read from God's word. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." As Jesus' death gets imminently close now, and the events leading up to his death right around the corner, so to speak, in Mark here we see this stark contrast between how Jesus prepares for and faces his coming death versus how the disciples prepare for and face the events leading up to Jesus' death. And the particular point of contrast that's highlighted here is we see the contrast between the disciples' failure and Jesus' resolve. We see the disciples' failure in verses 27 through 31. Back in verse 18, if you remember in the previous scene at the Last Supper, Jesus warned the disciples that one of the 12 would betray him. And that warning, that prediction, is what was probably enough to get each one sort of wondering, examining themselves. Is it me? But at the same time, it left room enough that there was a good bit of hope that it was someone else. The 11 out of 12 chance it's not me, right? But this statement here leaves no room for them. It leaves no one off the hook. Jesus says, "You will all fall away." And though these verses certainly talk about a different kind of failure than Judas's, nevertheless, it's failure nonetheless. And this particular failure of the disciples would come about when sort of the pressure, the heat gets turned up on following after Jesus. You know, it's one thing to follow Jesus faithfully when the pressure is low, when the cost is small, when the path is easy. But as the disciples are soon going to discover, it's a very different thing to follow Jesus when the pressure is high, when the cost is great, when the path is hard. And now this kind of falling away, again, that Jesus talks about is very different from the betrayal of Judas, whereas Judas's act of betrayal does seem to be a total and a final falling away from the faith for Judas. Whereas their falling away is not that. It's sort of more like a stumbling along the path than a falling off the cliff, so to speak. It's not a total or a final falling away, but nevertheless, it's still a failure which needs to be met with the forgiving, renewing, and enabling grace of God. And it's a reminder to us that in our failures, we can always still turn back to Jesus, who meets us with his love and whose grace reaches down to us where we fall. All of Jesus' disciples here, all of his 12, and all of his disciples after that, even the best of disciples in this world, will have times in life when they stumble and fall and fail him. The simple reason is that in this life, much weakness and sin remains in us. And whatever else Jesus means later in the next scene in verse 38, when he says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, whatever else that means, in the least, it means that in our sinful human flesh, much weakness remains. And that our walk with God will involve struggle and fighting against that weakness. And so, if we are to engage in that struggle and fight against that weakness, we need to walk with a deep awareness of the weakness that is in us. We ought to view ourselves with humility so that we can guard ourselves against the temptation which we are prone. Though the disciples, when Jesus says this, are surprised, shocked, adamant that it couldn't be true, Jesus isn't surprised by it. Jesus knows their weakness. Jesus knows their failure. Jesus knows that they will fail him, and he sees that, and he loves them. He chose them despite it, and he loves them in light of it. Jesus knows the weakness of those who he chooses to follow after him better than they do. Peter again takes the lead here in denying that this could possibly be true, what Jesus says will happen, right? That's sort of his first sin here, this foolish doubt that he casts upon the word of Jesus, the trustworthy word of Jesus that he says it couldn't possibly be true. We see his foolish doubt next, sort of his second sin, and his response here is his arrogant superiority to what Jesus says. His arrogant superiority over against all the other 10 disciples that are there, that are included in this statement, that this warning that Jesus gives. Look at his words. He says, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." You see that? Oh, yeah, sure, they might, but I'm not going to. You see, Peter sort of considers himself the exception to the rule there. He's not too surprised that maybe those other guys would fall away, but he will not. He has and declares sort of this arrogant superiority over and against the others. Finally, we see his ignorant self-confidence, his deceived and proud self-confidence in his own strength, that even in the face of Jesus' warning and then his further warning against Peter himself, nevertheless, Peter doesn't sort of heed that warning and view himself with the appropriate humility and carefulness that it ought to bring about in him, but he continues to assert his believe in his own strength. He overestimates his own strength. "I would never do that. I would stand by you no matter what the cost, even to death," Peter says. He fails to view himself with a proper self-understanding. He fails to view himself with the proper humility for a sinful and weak human being. He overestimates his own strength and has too much confidence in himself, and he underestimates his own weakness, the prevalence of his weakness, and the power of the remaining sin within him. And so he does not guard himself against it. And thinking himself standing firm, he falls, just as the Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. This warning ought to drive Peter and us all who follow after Jesus to cultivate humility and carefulness in our walk with God, as becomes the theme in the next scene there, that we ought not to fall asleep. We ought to not drift away. We ought not to fall away from a close walk with Jesus. And if we ever find ourselves to be, we ought to wake up. The disciples' failure is not the last word here. Isn't that good news? The disciples' failure is not the last word. And we see right alongside this word of warning of their coming failure, right alongside we see the hope and grace of the gospel. Remember, who's telling this story? I said before that there's good reason to think that Peter, the apostle Peter, the one protesting against the possibility of his own failure, who would later on come to do what Jesus says, deny him three times. Peter is telling the story. Peter, who would have an even greater failure than the other 10 here. There's Peter, whose failure is a deliberate and a repeated and an insistent disowning of and disassociating from Jesus. Peter, he's the one reminding of us of this. He's the one not putting a filter on it to make himself look better. In fact, driving home the depth of his failure because he has learned to trust in the grace of God for those failures. And he, in the wake of his failure, not only learned himself to trust in the grace of God, but wants to encourage us in our failures to trust in the grace of God. One writer sums it up this way, that Jesus does not cast off his believing people because of their failures and imperfections. He knows what they are, and he takes them and will never leave them. He knows what they are. He knows what we are. He knows what we have done. And he takes us and will never leave us when we turn to him in humble repentance. In the last scene earlier in the Lord's Supper, we read in verse 23 that he gave the cup and they all drank from it. They all drank from it. And here in verse 27, Jesus says, you will all fall away. And that connection between that all, I think, is supposed to be noticed. That failure of all the disciples is an echo of who Jesus shed his blood for, all of them. The very ones who fail him are the ones he gave his life for, to forgive and to redeem. That's a word of encouragement to us, that if you have failed Jesus, when you fail Jesus, remember that the very ones who fail him are the ones he shed his blood for and invites to receive of his forgiveness and restoration and grace. So don't keep yourself back from that. He wants you to come and receive it. When you are at your weakest, don't be paralyzed in shame of that weakness, but look to Jesus, who sees you at your weakest and loves you. When you are faced with your failures, don't be held back in the guilt of those failures, but look to Jesus, who sees you and forgives you. If you are weak, if you have failed, take comfort in the fact that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Jesus died for sinners, and he takes the weak, and by his grace, he restores them to himself and enables them to follow after him, not perfectly, not without ever stumbling along the way, but to follow after him faithfully, trusting in his grace and strength with every step. And while we still have the responsibility to persevere in our faith, we simply can't presume upon God's grace. While he still calls us to remain on guard against our sin and against falling away, to watch and pray, he says later to the disciples, to watch and pray against temptation and our spiritual slumber. Nevertheless, we persevere with the assurance that God's true children never totally nor finally fall away from their faith in this life, but he holds on to us with his grip from which no one can pry us out of his hand. And that comfort is especially spelled out in verse 28 in this word of hope that Jesus gives, not just that he will rise from death, but that after rising, he will gather together again those who were scattered in failure. But after I have risen, Jesus says, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And here Jesus then goes on to quote from Zechariah 13, where he says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus applies this to himself, that Jesus, the shepherd, it will be stricken by God and his sheep would be scattered. And this happens if you look ahead into what we'll look at in a future week in verse 50, as Jesus is arrested by his enemies to be taken to his death, verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. You see, the crucifixion and the events leading up to it would scatter these sheep. But the resurrection, in his resurrection, Jesus would regather his scattered sheep. Just like in Zechariah, as here in Mark, scattered sheep is not the last word of the gospel. In Zechariah, there's a promise that a third of the flock would be preserved and purified by fire, refined through suffering, and they would be reaffirmed as God's people. And so here in Mark, Jesus promises that after his death and crucifixion, he says, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He says, Galilee, where he first called them to follow after him, where he first established that relationship between him and them. Now he promises that it's there that he will regather them, where he will reestablish that relationship that was there between him and them. And in connection with that Zechariah imagery of the sheep and the shepherd, Jesus says, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And the picture there is a picture of sheep and shepherds in that culture, where shepherds would lead their sheep from the front. They would walk ahead of their sheep and call out to them, and the sheep would follow after them, following the sound of their voice. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 10. The sheep listen to their shepherd's voice. He calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Can you hear that similar language there? That he goes ahead of them and calls his sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, will regather his lost, scattered sheep. Isn't it good news that the last word of the gospel is not lost, scattered sheep, but a risen, resurrected Savior who is the good shepherd, who will, by his grace and love for his sheep, regather them so that they can follow after him again and never lose not a one of them. He is the good shepherd. We see the failure of the disciples in the first section of our passage here. Second, we see the resolve of Jesus in verses 32 through 42, where the scene shifts to Gethsemane. And this scene in Gethsemane is vivid, it's striking, it's dramatic, it's memorable, and it's utterly unique. And it's especially unique in comparison and contrast to how Jesus has talked about his death to this point in the gospel account and how he faces it now. And in the past, you know, he's predicted his death and talked about his death in sort of a especially compared to this, sort of a matter-of-fact way, sort of a faithful, accepted, bold, and unflinching way in which he was totally resolved to face that fate. It was sort of just a given. But now he faces it a little differently. He faces it with this deep personal turmoil and anguish over it. And what's the difference? You know, when we saw previously how he talks about it in sort of a more objective way, now he is dealing with it in a more subjective way. He's facing the subjective experience of it. It's sort of the difference between the fact of something and facing that thing, of talking or telling about something and now beginning to taste of it. Because Jesus' death was not any ordinary death. And here in the garden, Jesus is facing most closely and contemplating most deeply what his death would be and what his death would mean. The reason he's in such turmoil over it now, as it is imminent, is that he is considering and contemplating that his death is not like any other death. It's no normal death. It's unlike any other death because it would be the death to end death. It would be the death died by the righteous, sinless Son of God who knew no sin himself but became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. In the garden, as his death loomed closer, he sort of comes face to face in considering and contemplating and facing the weight and terror of his death, seeing the burden of the weight of sin that he would bear on the cross, and the image of that cup in verse 36 with Jesus prays that that cup would be taken from him. This, as we saw earlier in the gospel account, is a common metaphor for the wrath of God that would be poured out. And for us, if you imagine, for you to see a cup filled with the wrath of God just for your own sins, which you deserve, and to contemplate having it poured out upon you, drinking of that cup, to even contemplate one drop of it would be too much to bear. But Jesus contemplates drinking the cup that was filled not with just with one person's sins, but with all the sins of all God's people through all history that he didn't deserve in any way. That's the cup that he is staring into. He stares into that cup overflowing with God's holy hatred of all that is worth being hated in this world and in the human heart. All that is evil, all that is sinful, all that is selfish, such that he would bear the weight of all of that, that he would drink that cup, that he would experience the terror of that wrath and pay for it for us. He who was eternally blessed would now come to know God's curse and feel the rejection of the Father whom he had ever only known love and favor and delight from. He stared into that cup, and the contemplation of him drinking that cup, we see and we're told in verses 33 through 34, causes him to be deeply distressed and troubled, overwhelmed in his soul with sorrow to the point of death. He falls on the ground in prayer, pouring himself out to God over it. And even in Luke's account, we are given a more vivid detail that either that he actually literally sweats drops of blood because of all his turmoil and anguish, or it could be that that's just a metaphor that in his turmoil and anguish, his sweat is just pouring off of him and like as if he had an open wound and blood was flowing out of it. He's in utter anguish and turmoil over this. And, you know, I love the windows in our building here. But if that is supposed to be Jesus in prayer in Gethsemane, it got it wrong. Right? It got it wrong. And often depictions of art of this scene get it wrong. Because if that's supposed to be Jesus in the moment of prayer that this is describing in Gethsemane, you know, we ought not to picture Jesus calm and serene with a peaceful look on his face. And sometimes in the artwork, you see a little halo around his head, right? What we ought to picture, what would be closer to the reality, is Jesus with his face in the dirt, ugly crying and convulsing over this. He's in utter anguish, sorrow filling his soul to the point of death. Because he is facing the death that was unlike any other death and the suffering that would be unlike any other suffering. So terrible that he prays that if there is any other way, that would be preferable. This is the cost of your and my forgiveness. This is the sinfulness of sin. And we ought not to ever take for granted that forgiveness which Jesus paid for us. And we ought not to ever take light the sinfulness of sin in our lives. He contemplated all that. He felt the weight of it. He stared it in the face. He wished there was any other way. But knowing that there was no other way, he resolved himself to drink that cup. He chose the path of love and sacrifice. He chose the great cost and sacrifice of the cross because of his great, deep love for you and for me. He looked at that cup and he looked at us, his people, and he made an unbelievable, unthinkable choice of love and grace to drink the cup, to pay the cost because of his love. And the result of this prayer is nothing but a strengthened resolve for him to do his Father's will. His prayer is not about altering God's will, but accepting it and entrusting himself to it, deliberately submitting himself to God's will and fully entrusting himself to God, his Father. And Mark shares this detail with us, likely heard by Peter before he fell asleep, that Jesus addresses God in prayer as Father. And Mark includes the original language that Jesus would have spoken in Aramaic, Abba. And as far as I know, here's the secret meaning of what Abba means. It means Father. It's simply Aramaic for Father. So Mark writes it in Aramaic, the language which Jesus spoke, and then says it in Greek, the language which he is writing. And the point of it, first of all, is just to remind us that that is how Jesus uniquely and distinctively addressed God in prayer. He called him Father, and that was not at all common. If it ever happened among Jewish rabbis in his day, it certainly was not common to address God as Father. But Jesus addresses God as his Father, and that became the distinctive way that Christians then would address God in prayer. And whatever other meaning we can certainly find in that, depths of meaning in that. But in this context, I think, simply put, it's the language of trust. Children instinctively trust their parents, you know, in this life, whether for better or for worse, right? But Jesus trusts his Father, and he teaches us to trust our Father and know that it's always for better. That he never leads us astray, but he always leads us along a right path and towards a good end. And so we can always submit ourselves to God's will and entrust our lives to him. Jesus' prayer expresses just that, a total dependence upon God, a total trust of God, and a total willingness to submit himself to God's will. And Jesus teaches us to pray the same. Right? This prayer of Jesus becomes our prayer. And in fact, it's the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, the prayer which Jesus himself taught us, his followers, to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, we pray the same prayer as Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. But that prayer is even more important for us who have sinful wills of our own, who want to go our own way instead of God's, who still within us have the remnants of our former rebellion against God in us. This prayer is all the more important for us, whose will always in some way and often greatly is at odds with God's will. We need to pray this prayer of repentance, not my will, but your will, God. And that is really when discipleship reaches its higher test, right? Not when God's will happens to lead us in a way that we already like or want, but when God's will leads us in a way that we don't like and want, and which, in order to follow God's will, involves self-denial, self-sacrifice, and repentance. If you're kids here, you know there's a difference. If you're in obeying mom and dad, if their command to you to obey is, you better finish all your ice cream sundae, as opposed to when their command for you to obey is eat every last bite of the steamed broccoli or whatever, right? For most kids, maybe you really love broccoli, steamed broccoli. But for most kids, that's a very different thing. And the true test of obedience doesn't come with the ice cream sundae finishing command. It comes with the steamed broccoli finishing command, especially if that does not line up with what we already like and want. The true test, discipleship reaches its higher test, not when obedience walks concurrently with our own desires, but when it diverges from our own desires. That's when we say, not my will, but your will be done. In the second part of that petition of the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, reminds us that in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more rebellion against God and his will. There is no more sin. There is no more opposition to his will. No more disalignment in any way or any place with his will, no disagreement in the goodness of his will or anything but delight in it always and living in accordance with it in every way. Heaven, where there is abundant delight in the will of God in every creature's heart and soul forever, so that there is no more sin and no more suffering and sadness resulting from it, but only love for God everywhere, and love for one another as God calls us to in everything. And when we do that, when we live out that prayer, your will be done, we give this world a little glimpse, a small foretaste of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, our Savior, who submitted himself to you and resolved to go to the cross and drink that cup for us. Let us find hope and strength and comfort in his grace. Let us find assurance and joy in his love. And let us commit ourselves to following after him and living out your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.